We are continuing our discussion of the sermons of the Apostle Paul. And we have, of course, recorded in the book of Acts two different sermons. The first one we discussed in our lesson last week, Antioch of Pisidia. The Apostle Paul spoke in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13. And then today we're going to be discussing his sermon at the Areopagus on top of Mars Hill in Athens. We'll give a little bit with regard to context and setting, and then look at the sermon itself in our lesson this morning. And I think we won't get through the entirety of it. It's possible that we may get through all of this lesson. And I have the handout for the defenses of Paul, his defense before the Jews, before Felix, and then before Festus and Agrippa, in those three accounts in the book of Acts. And I've got the outline for that I'll hand out at the end of class, or if we run out of time, I'll put it on the back table after the class is over. Want to begin by just making note, and you can follow along in the chronology if you happen to have that with you, in point number 9 in the chronology of Paul's life that we handed out at the beginning of our study of this particular series. Roman numeral 9 there is the second missionary journey of Paul that we have ascribed a date of AD 51 to that journey. That again is somewhat arbitrary. There are different views as to the chronology and the dates that are make up the life of Paul in the New Testament history. But that's the one that we're just going to arbitrarily choose as we have a timeline that we've appended to the end of that chronology. So we'll say about AD 51, Paul and Silas embarked upon his second missionary journey. And the record of that journey begins in chapter 15, at the end of that chapter, and goes on through the 18th chapter and verse 22 of the text. So it is as a part of this second missionary journey that Paul comes to Athens. He, previous to coming to Athens, had gone to Derbe and Lystra, gone to the region of Galatia, traveled to Troas. We have a time span in chapter 16 in Philippi. Remember the conversion of Lydia, as well as the jailer in Philippians chapter 16. And then as he goes on in the first part of the 17th chapter, we find that he goes into Thessalonica. And you'll remember that the Jews were very much antagonistic toward the preaching of the gospel in that place, which necessitated him leaving Thessalonica to go to Berea, where the word of God was accepted by the Bereans. However, those in Thessalonica, because of their jealousies and envies, they followed him to Berea and caused a tumult there as well. And so Paul departed by himself to Athens. And the brethren sent him away, Acts 17, verse 14. And Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea for a while. So when Paul got to Athens and called for Silas and Timothy to come to him while he waited, we are told in verse 16 of Acts 17 that while he waited for them, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, of course, Athens was the preeminent city in Greece. It is a culture, the center of Grecian culture, a very famous location, very famous city, and the kind of centerpiece to the city was the temple that was set on top of Mars Hill, referred to or called the Areopagus. It was in this temple that the various idols that were to be worshipped were placed. Various niches for those idols were placed throughout the center of that. And he had an opportunity to speak there. And I want to just note very quickly the setting concerning that opportunity to preach. So you'll notice that the first thing he did, which was characteristic of him in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers, and then in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Now, just as an aside, just make note of something. It is a wonderful and important thing for us to come together for the purpose of worshiping God and for the purpose of study. But when I preach, for example, from the pulpit, I have very seldom an opportunity to preach and to teach to individuals who are not Christians. You know, we occasionally will get visitors. Those visitors come in from time to time because they don't really make a differentiation between churches, and we just happen to be in the neighborhood. Some come in that possibly are seeking. They're seekers of truth. Others perhaps because they've been invited by the membership. But by and large, on Sunday and on Wednesday evening, when we come together as a congregation, we seldom have a large number of visitors that are not Christians. And so it would be very ineffective for us to preach merely in a congregational setting, in a setting of worship. I say merely. Of course, it is beneficial to preach anywhere. But there's a reason why a good number of my lessons are designed to be edifying to the brethren, a means of exhortation and encouragement to those who are already Christians, because that's the primary audience that makes up Sunday morning worship. If I want to be effective in evangelizing, that is, preaching the gospel to those who are lost for the purpose of converting them, it becomes necessary that I go to them. And the same is true with regard to all of us. We all have a responsibility to share the gospel, but you have to go to the person to preach that gospel. You can't expect for them to come to you. So the idea of going is something, of course, that is commanded in Scripture. The disciples in the Great Commission were commanded to go and preach the gospel to every creature. We find an example of this being done with regard to Paul, as we're told that he went into the marketplace daily and began to speak with individuals and reason with those who were there. Well, that was something that was kind of right down the... is the type of thing that the Gentiles, or the Greeks at least, really enjoyed. And this becomes obvious as you look at some of the philosophers that encountered him in the marketplace. So you have individuals who commonly went to the marketplace for the purpose of exchanging ideas. This was a social gathering as well as an opportunity to buy food and things such as that. This is the opportunity to mingle, to hear ideas. And of course, the Athenians were well known for that, as being very interested in philosophy, very interested in learning new things. And you have a couple of groups that are mentioned by name here in the text. Notice in verse 18, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that encountered him. And some of them said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now this indicates the newness of the message. So new to them, so radical to them, that they had a difficult time understanding exactly what it is that he was saying. But they wanted to hear more about it. So at least we can say that these individuals were interested in hearing new things. Now, whether they were discerning hearers or not is something that we have to ascertain or determine as we get into the lesson and the response to the lesson. But at the very least, we have individuals who are willing to listen. So that's step number one. That's what we need to do, is find someone who's willing to listen. If you can find someone who's willing to listen, then half the battle's won. We recognize that in our day and time, the idea of proclaiming to another our faith, for the purpose or desire to convert them, proselytizing, as it's called, is something that is one of the greatest sins of our society in the minds of many. About the only thing that is unacceptable in our society is for you to try to tell someone that your way is right and their way is wrong, which is exactly what preaching the gospel is. It's designed to convict individuals of sin and to convert them to Christ. And so it's very difficult to find individuals who are willing to listen, but they are there, and we shouldn't despair. We should make every effort to do so. Well, the Apostle Paul made it his habit to go out among the people to proclaim the gospel. That was his job. That was his mission. It was his his calling. And his efforts in the marketplace allowed them, or allowed him to at least get that hearing, and brought a situation up to where they wanted to take him to their place of learning, their place of worship. And so in verse 19, we're told that they took him out and brought him to the Areopagus. Again, the Areopagus was that temple, that pagan place of worship, and it was also a place of learning. It's where debates were held, and these kinds of discussions were held. It's religious speech. And so you'll notice what they said in verses 19 through 21. If they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, they said, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spend their time in nothing else but either tell or hear some new thing." Tell or hear some new thing. Now, there is perhaps the first indication that they might not have been as discerning with regard to their hearing as they needed to be. In other words, the accumulation of knowledge was what was important to them. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. I mean, I acknowledge the benefit of that, certainly. But I do want to emphasize a couple of things with regard to the accumulation of knowledge. For example, when you have individuals who call themselves spiritual, but not overly religious, that's kind of a thing you hear in our society in this day and time. Individuals who will say that they are students of all the world's religions. And what they do is they pick and choose among those religions what seems most beneficial to them, what appeals to them, and that they acknowledge that there are good things to be found in all of these things, but they're not going to limit themselves to any particular one. I see a parallel to that kind of thinking that we hear about in our society today, found here in Athens. Just a simple statement to make the distinction. Not all new things or true things that you hear. It is as possible that the new thing that someone brings to you to tell you is something that is not legitimate, that is not true, that is not valid, as it is that it would be true and valid. So not all knowledge is good knowledge. Now, that's not to say that it's not good to do a study of comparative religions. It's not to say that there are not things that are found in the various religions that are laudable. After all, men can have some good ideas, and some false religions actually have been influenced by true religion, by what is revealed in Scripture. And so there are truly some good things in some of the other major religions. So we recognize and acknowledge all of that. But the Apostle Paul here is establishing for them that their religious desires and the religious practices were misguided. And so what we need to recognize is, while it's all right to gain information, to gain knowledge, it's all right to listen, there needs to be some discernment to where we can divide or discern what is vain and what is valid, what has value, what is false and what is true. And some of them had the ability to discern in that way, but others did not. But what you have is a group of individuals who, if it was novel, it was new, it was interesting, something they hadn't heard before, that's what they wanted to hear. Well, Paul certainly had that for them. He had a message for them that they had not yet heard. So while the Jews had some understanding of the coming Messiah, which was, I think, something that became obvious to us as we discussed his address in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, as he dealt with the history of the Jews, dealt with the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, what David said about Jesus as the Son of God. His approach to the Gentiles is something that is far different. So keeping those things in mind, I want you to note his address at the Areopagus in verse 22. It begins in verse 22, and we'll read down to verse 32 of the text, and then we'll have opportunity to basically dissect his lesson and have any comments or questions about it. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, up on top of Mars Hill, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, just stop there very quickly and make note of the fact that if you're reading from the King James Version, he says, "I know that you are too superstitious." And so the language there, too superstitious, I think perhaps is a bit misleading. I don't think the Apostle Paul here was trying to insult them, but to acknowledge the fact that they were seekers. So you're very religious people. And so the New King James Version, I think, is the more correct rendering of that instead of the old King James, at least the way we understand the concept of superstition. So he says, "I perceive that in all things you're very religious." How do I know this? "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So they were talking about some new thing, something that they hadn't heard before, strange things that they wanted to know what the intent was. Well, the Apostle Paul affirms that, yes, this is new. There is one God that is mentioned in all of this, this edifice that you've erected for the gods, all of these various idols that you see throughout the circumference of this great place. There's one altar that is the unknown God, the God that was unknown to the Gentiles. Now, it wasn't that they had an excuse, as Romans 1st chapter tells us, that they did not know God. They no longer retained that God in their knowledge. But he was going to declare to them the one God that they didn't know about. And in so doing, of course, he contrasts that one God with all of the other gods that they did know about. And as such, establishes his preeminence. So that's the approach that he takes in this regard. You want to hear something new? What I'm going to declare to you is something you don't know, but something that you need to know because it is true, as contrasted with the religious superstitions and the error that you have surrounded yourselves with. So notice how he addresses them with regard to this God and how he approaches it. He starts off in verse 24 by saying, "This God that you don't know, he is the one who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on the matter.' And Paul departed from among them." So here we find the through verse 31 of the text, the actual sermon that was proclaimed. So having given the setting, understanding the attitude of the Greeks that were listening to him, these individuals who had their own points of views, they had what they were espousing, and he comes to them and he says, "There's something you don't know about, and what I'm telling you basically invalidates those things that you have held dear." So it's not surprising that at the end of that, you'll see in verse 32, some of them mocked. Some of them were not willing to accept what he said. Others were undecided. "We'll hear you again on this matter." But you do have in verse 34 of the text the statement that some joined him and believed. Among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So this is typical with regard to preaching of the gospel. It's something that we saw with regard to his sermon. As you look at the summaries of what happened to Paul as he went through the various cities preaching the gospel, we see the same thing happening. Some believed, some were not sure, some opposed. And sometimes that opposition, of course, became very, very strong. Okay, so let's look at the sermon itself. A couple of things to note with regard to this. First thing he does is reference Jehovah as the unknown God. Now, he was not saying that this idol that you put in this place, that's God. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. But he's saying that you've given an inscription of a God that you're not aware of. And you can understand the purpose of this. When you think about the pagans, believed in multiple deities. And so if you believe that there is more than one God, there are multiples of the various gods, there's a possibility then that you're not aware of one of them. You know, if you believe in the one God, that there is only one God, and you know who he is, then you don't have to worry about offending some deity that you just don't know about. That's a consequence of monotheism, the belief in one God. Polytheism, you've got to worry that there might be some powerful being, and of course with regard to the Greeks, the powerful beings, the gods, were basically superheroes. They were supermen and superwomen. They had powers. They had abilities that were beyond man. They could punish man. They could harm man. They could hurt man. But they had the same passions, the same jealousy, the same attitudes as men do. And so they could be very capricious. And certainly, again, as you consider worshiping a pagan deity, you'd be concerned about offending someone that you may have not been aware of. And so they actually built this altar to appease a god that may exist out there that they did not know. And so that was the purpose of the idea behind it. Well, he did exist, but he is the one true God. And he is differentiated between from their idols, the gods that they worship, in a number of ways in this particular text. The first way in which that is indicated is through his omnipotence. Verse 24, he made the world and everything in it. So the true God, the one God, the unknown God, is one that created the universe. And again, that is indicative of his power. Notice verse 25, he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So this indicates his self-sufficiency. Now, men, we are dependent. We're dependent upon God for our existence. We're dependent upon God for our welfare. But God does not need us. We need him. He does not need us. So God is self-sufficient. This, again, is something that perhaps was peculiar to them and their concepts of the gods. Third point, in verse 26, he was a sovereign God. He is the one who made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He is the one who determines their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, might I add to this, just as an aside, when we acknowledge this aspect of God and his existence, it brings to our awareness and understanding that God does continue to deal with man, continue to involve himself in the affairs of men. Some people have the idea that once the new covenant was established and a spiritual kingdom was established, that God no longer involves himself in the nations, no longer involves himself with regard to mankind in a physical way, like he did when he was over the nation of Israel and protected them as his people. That's simply not so. I want you to understand that it is in the context of new covenant preaching, the preaching of the Apostle Paul during the time of the Messiah under this new covenant, that he affirms that God is the one who establishes the boundaries of the habitations of men as well as their pre-appointed times. Now, what's indicated there with regard to the rise and fall of nations, God is the one who determines how long a nation will exist. God is the one who determines how how broad the boundaries of the nations will be. God is sovereign, and we need to recognize that. The lessons that we're taught in the Old Testament time and again is that when nations exalt themselves against God, that God brings judgment upon them because of such exaltation. That's not changed, and never will change. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. That was true then, it's true now. And so it's something that we need to recognize and is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in this particular passage. Now, the important thing, because we're seeking to convert men individually as well, the important thing to acknowledge and understand here is that in his sovereignty, that he established these things. He's put these things into place for a purpose. And that purpose is, in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow for him and find him. Now, so when we talk about God, we talk about an omnipotent God, one who's self-sufficient, one who's sovereign. But I want you to understand as well that he's affirming in this place that he is also accessible. So when we talk about the unknown God, now, if you were to say, okay, I know about Zeus, and I know about Diana, and I know about all these different Greek gods, and I won't try to name them because I always mix up the Greek gods with the Roman gods. They're the same gods, but they have different names. And I'd mix up the names. But as we talk about these various gods, you know, the Greeks say, I know about this one, I know about this one. This one's a part of our mythology. We've learned about this one and this one and this one. There's one out there that we don't know about. One out there that you know, he's so far away, or he's so private, or he's so inaccessible that we have no way of knowing who that God is. And so we need to make sure we don't offend him. Let's put up this idol to worship it. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this case is, yeah, you don't know about him, but it's not because he's inaccessible. In fact, he has established nations and established the way in which this life is and the way it exists and how you are and how you exist for the purpose of you finding him. And as you note that, he says, you might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, I just want you to make note of that statement, because I want you to go in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, very quickly. I want you to notice what verse 18 tells us. Romans 1, verse 18. Again, he's talking about the Gentiles here in this text. He gets into the second chapter, he begins talking about the Jews. But in chapter 1, 18 through the end of the chapter, he's talking about the Gentiles. And he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so he has made manifest his existence. He has made manifest his person. These things are clearly seen. They are established by his eternal power, his creation, what he has accomplished. And individuals who don't know that are without an excuse. So the ignorance of Gentiles was not excusable. It wasn't because they could not know God. It's rather because at some point in their history they had rejected the knowledge of God. And he describes that, continuing on in Romans 1, as to how that happened. In verse 21 of the text, he says, because although they knew God, sometime in the past, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So you see a process that goes on here. So these are individuals that began to exalt themselves, no longer retained this knowledge of God, altered God in their minds, turned God into an idol. It's what they've done. No excuse in this, but it's something over time that they did. And as they progressed farther and farther away from God, God darkened their hearts. Notice this. Therefore, God, their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now there's the key. The reason for the pagans' sexual immoralities. Homosexuality is the one that is pointed out specifically in this text, or at least enlarged upon. The men leaving the natural use of the women, verse 24. The women exchanging the natural use for what is against nature, verse 26. Referring to a debased mind in verse 8 to do things which are not fitting. He says in verse 29, they're filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventing evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's what they have become. Why? Verse 25. They had exchanged the truth of God for the lie and began to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so what he's indicating is that there, again, is no excuse for what they had done. What they had done was taken this concept of God as it was in truth, as the sovereign creator of the universe, as the self-sufficient one who is responsible for their existence. And they exalted themselves against him. They diminished him. They turned him into an idol, turned him into a creature. And as a result of that, as they went further and further and further away from their knowledge of God, they became more and more and more corrupt, which is evidenced by the immorality. And as you're aware of, in Ephesus, for example, with regard to Diana and the worship that was offered up to Diana, it was inclusive of temple prostitution. They were engaging in illicit sexual behavior as worship to one of their gods, or goddesses in that case. And so all types of immoralities, all types of ungodliness came as a result of the fact that men no longer retain God in their knowledge. So his point in Romans 1 is that you don't know about it, don't know about him, don't know about God, it's your fault. The reason is because though the evidence is there, you're unwilling to heed it. And instead, you want to make God in your own image. The Apostle Paul alludes to that very thing in his address to them, indicating that this God that exists is close. You can find him if you want, but you have changed him into silver, stone, gold, something shaped by art and men's devising. Okay, so that was their problem. That's why they were very religious. They had many, many gods because they had altered the one true God. And distorted him and turned him into an idol. Okay? So that's the point that he makes, first of all, is that these gods that you've diminished, they're facsimiles, they're pale imitations, they aren't the reality. You've been gaining all this new knowledge. You think all of this is interesting. You're not being discerning. You haven't ascertained what is true. And this is the true God that I'm declaring to you. Okay, so having done that, that's an assertion that is made. He does two things in his sermon. First of all, he calls them to repentance. And there were times that God winked at or overlooked some of these things. Now, what is meant by that in verse 30? Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Well, it's an acknowledgement of the fact that there was a period of time when men developed with regard to their relationship and standing with God. We understand this. We see this with regard to the patriarchal dispensation, patriarchal ages. We're going to be talking about marriage in our lesson sermon this morning. We're going to be discussing that, and we acknowledge the fact that during the patriarchal age, patriarchal times, there were polygamists, even during the time of Israel. Solomon, we talked about him last week with regard to his hundreds of wives and concubines. These are things that were allowed by God. Not that he wanted them to be present, but he overlooked those things at those times. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So what the Apostle Paul is affirming, and it's one that we need to keep in mind as well, is that there reached a time in the history of mankind, it's referred to as the fullness of time in Matthew. It's referred to as the last days in a number of places. When those things that God allowed in the past, he no longer allows. And so he's telling the Athenians now, you don't have an excuse You don't have any way of arguing extenuating circumstances that in this case you're going to be held accountable for the fact that you are worshiping an idol rather than worshiping the true God. Okay, so he calls men everywhere to repent. Okay, what's the evidence that things have changed? What's the evidence that he calls all men everywhere to repent? He said, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and give an assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he says, a time is coming of judgment. You need to repent. What's the proof of this? Well, the individual that God chose to redeem us so that we could be reconciled to him, God proved it to be that individual by the resurrection. Now, I want you to remember back last week in our discussion of his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13 and verses 29 through 31, he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the ultimate proof that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of David. He's doing exactly the same thing here. He's not making any allusion to Old Testament prophets, because that would be meaningless to the Greek, to the Gentile. He's not making arguments from the Talmud, from the Old Testament, from the traditions of the Jews. He was simply telling them that there was an event which transpired 20 years ago. And that event which transpired was the resurrection of a man from the dead. There was a man who died, and God said, that is the man who's going to judge mankind. And he proved that that was going to be the man to judge mankind by raising him up from the dead. He is alive, and he's alive for eternity. That's the fundamental proof. That's why we said in our lesson last week, and we'll affirm it again here, is that the resurrection is the preeminent proof that indeed the Christian faith is the one true faith. We have the empty tomb. We have the proof of that empty tomb. It is the evidence that we should supply as well to convict men, that indeed Jesus was the Christ. And if that's not sufficient, then those individuals will not believe. We have individuals today that try to conform the gospel, to compromise, to make it more appealing, to in some way try to get people based upon other things than the message of the cross. But fundamentally, what we're trying to do is convert men. The only way to convert them is to proclaim the resurrected Lord. And if individuals are unwilling to believe his resurrection, then they'll be lost in their sins. So that was the center point of Paul's preaching. It ought to be the center point of our preaching as well. So he proclaimed judgment and proved that judgment was coming by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what the Apostle Paul testified in this place. Okay? So that kind of gives us an overview of the sermon. Anybody have any comments, questions about any aspect of the sermon itself? Well, Scott?
I like the psychological way his speech was given. It was firm, yet to the point, to be denied or not denied what I'm saying. And also the beginning of his speech, to use the inner phrase on the altar to somehow be an icebreaker or an introduction into them as a group. And I thought that was very ingenious. And the one aspect about the speech that really gets me is that we may need God, but God does not need us. Yeah. And that's very true, because one phrase from the New Ed, not the old, but the King James, for eternity, because I was thinking of turning from living the time now forward, I can understand that. But going backwards into infinity, that kind of makes me take a deep breath. But that is told in the New and the Old King James, from everlasting to everlasting.
That's right. Yeah, it's a wonderful expression of God's self-sufficiency and his self-existence, from everlasting to everlasting, not God. I do think that's a good point that Kyle makes concerning the tactics that the Apostle Paul used. And we kind of introduced that in our discussion last week. I haven't talked about it much now. You have to know your audience, and you have to conform your teaching to be effective with regard to those to whom you speak. But having said that, the constituent elements of the lesson itself is unchanged. He proclaimed the resurrected Lord and convicted them of sin, called them to repentance. That's exactly what you do in every single lesson. Now, you may make some changes and alterations because of the knowledge or because of the background from where people come. But ultimately, you get to this point. He said, you know, look at these idols. That was their sin. Those idols are unacceptable. Those idols are pale facsimiles of the true God. God ought not to be worshipped like you're worshipping Him. And while it may have gone on in the past, it's no longer going to go on. God's going to call all into repentance and judge all men for that. And so He convicted them of their sin. What He convicted the Jews of was rejecting the Messiah. Here He's accusing and convicting the Gentiles of forgetting God and of changing their image of God to something that is unacceptable. Calls them to repentance, appeals to the resurrection, and as a result of that, some believe, some didn't. But that sermon, you can make some accommodations. You can approach it differently. You can consider what the audience is going to be. But ultimately, you have to affirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to give proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to get individuals to acknowledge that they are guilty of sinning against God. And then you have to call them to repentance. That's how conversion takes place, no matter who it is, no matter what their background might be. The simplicity of the gospel, preaching that new thing that they did not yet hear, was something that led to some, as we indicated in verse 34, to believe. Some didn't, some mocked, but some believed. Ron, did you have something?
Just a comment that Paul always took people from where they were to where they needed to be. No different here. They already believed in God, so he wasted no time trying to prove to God that he did all these things. He declared that he did them and that they were going about their religion in the wrong manner. And he further educated them about who the true God really is from where they were. And we sometimes want to go back to where people have already been and recover ground that's not necessary or where they are.
Well, that's a very good point. And again, and also to spend so much time dealing with those things that are not necessary for individuals to know in order to be saved. We have the idea that we've got to make sure that they're not only convicted to Christ, converted to Christ, but that they're doctrinally right on every single issue, every single subject before we can baptize them. It's not indicating individuals can believe error and persist in error and be acceptable to God, but you'll notice the simplicity of the message, and it was that way all the way through. And what happens is, when you convict an individual of their sin, the acknowledgement that their religion was false, that they had not indeed obeyed God and such, then their hearts, if they respond to the gospel, are open to whatever change is necessary. And then when you have an individual with a good and honest heart, and you convert them and convict them of their sin, the natural question that they ask is, what next? And then you can begin to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. But it's not necessary to convict them and convert them on every single issue, every single subject. That's why, you know, some people say, oh, we want to study. What do you want to study? Well, you guys don't have an organ, and we do. Let's talk about that. Okay. Then you guys think this, and we think that. You guys do this, and you guys do that. Let's go back first. Let's establish those things that are necessary for salvation and see if there's any difference between us as to what we believe there, so that we can, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe His deity? Do you believe His sinlessness? Do you believe His resurrection? Do you believe what He has required of us to be saved? Let's get those things established first before we go on and talk about all these other things. And we can be teaching people for years and years and years to get them to conform to everything doctrinally that they need to know, and never convert them to Christ. And that's a mistake to do that, to make that approach. Okay, about out of time. Was that the first bell or second bell? The first bell, okay. I just want to very quickly make note of the response to the sermon. Again, as the resurrection was proclaimed, dissension came as a result of it. Again, that's typical. It's something we should expect as well. Some, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, which admittedly was a very peculiar doctrine. You know, nobody had ever witnessed that before, someone being raised from the dead. So a lot of people, and by the way, a lot of people were rejected out of hand. This is something to make note of. Some mocked. When we say that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, some people, because they know that it's not possible for a dead person to come to life again, and it's not possible outside of God's intervention, but because they think it's not possible, they're not willing to accept the fact that it happened. See what I'm saying? Because they don't acknowledge the ability of God, ultimately. And so it's important that he establishes these things. But he established God's sovereignty. He established the fact that we exist and we live in the first place because God has put us on this earth. And then he said there's one individual that he put on this earth that after he died, he raised him from the dead. And that's proof. It's a supernatural proof. Some people are simply going to not accept that out of hand. There are individuals that make fun of Christians because we are stupid enough to believe that a body that was in the grave for 3 days all of a sudden came to life again. That's a fairy tale. That's akin to all of the Greek myths. It's akin to all of the religious superstitions that have been present in the past. We're living in an enlightened society. People today don't believe in such things as the resurrection from the dead. So as soon as you say that Jesus Christ was raised, they're going to reject it out of hand. They're not going to accept that there are eyewitnesses that testify to that resurrection. Not going to accept the validity and unimpeachable nature of Paul himself as an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. Because they don't accept the possibility of it. And so there will be some who will mock today as well. But if an individual has an honest heart who will examine the evidence concerning the resurrection, then we can, from them, expect that as the testimony is proclaimed, that they will accept and believe. So there you find the varied results of the preaching, and the same thing will happen today. Some will mock, some will consider, then others will believe. As you look at the final 3 points under Roman numeral 6, considerations, applications, we pretty much talked about them. The ultimate proof of Jesus as the Messiah, as well as, in this state, the coming judgment of mankind, is that he raised Jesus from the dead. And again, the resurrection was proclaimed both to the Jews in Acts 13 and the Gentiles in Acts 17. That is what was similar, the same component to each of those two sermons. And so again, that evidence concerning the resurrection is something that we should become familiar with, because ultimately it is the basis for our faith. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, we're foolish if we believe that he has. So it's incumbent upon us to examine the evidence to ascertain whether it's legitimate, valid, true. But having done that, as we accept is indeed as the apostles proclaimed it, as the claims were made, and the testimony given concerning that is legitimate, then we are to accept it. And that is the preeminent evidence, and it's something that we should consider, it's something we should proclaim to others. Okay? So follow the example of Paul in your preaching. You may be preaching to Jews. You may want to approach it one way. Gentiles another. What is referred to today as the unchurched, perhaps one way. Those who are active in denominations, you may have to do it a little bit different way. But in all cases, you convict them of their sin. You proclaim the resurrected Lord. You call them to repentance. And that's what Paul did every time. That's what we should do as well. Again, I've got the handouts for next week, and since the bell's already rung, I will put them on the back table and you can get them at your leisure. Thank you for coming today. Appreciate it.